I'm going to have to move rapidly because I want to try to leave a little bit of time at the end of class just for a couple of questions. People have asked if I could do that. So if you will, I better get my glasses. I can barely see with them on. I would appreciate your prayers. I'm slowly going blind in my right eye. I think it's fixable, I think. My right eye is my shooting eye, so that's not very good, but I've got an appointment to go in and see if they can fix it, but it's just been very rapid the last 6 months. I have to do my studies. My wife will tell you, when I study, my office has got stacks of books everywhere because I have to have reference and research books and everything else, and I'm walking around with a magnifying glass. I've got my glasses on, and I got a magnifying glass because most research books use such tiny print, you know, because otherwise they'd be this thick. But so it's been quite a carnival. But I thank God because I've burned my vision out doing the greatest thing that I could possibly do, and that is spending hours and hours and hours studying God's Word, reading, and the longer I live, the more incredible it is to me that God called and gifted me to teach the Word, and there's never been a more unlikely or unworthy candidate. But I'm very thankful that He's given me the privilege of living my life. If He hadn't forced me to be in His Word, I probably wouldn't. You know, I'd be out there doing some crazy thing that would get me killed. So He knew what He was doing. If you would, open your books, your Bibles, to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, the superscription to the chief musician, set to the tune, do not destroy. See, David was actually writing psalms and then adapting and adopting tunes that were commonly being sung, like Martin Luther, who knows, some of them may have been barroom songs. If you've ever sung A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that was set to a barroom tune. I don't know what the words were. It says it's a miktam of David. Miktam means that it's a psalm of instruction. When he fled from Saul into the cave. So we're going to see a song in times of betrayal. And we'll learn that I am able to stand firm in unstable times because the Lord is one person who will never, ever betray me. He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. We're going to see in Psalm 57, Psalm 3, and Psalm 49. Three betrayals in the life of David. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word once again, we pray that you'll quiet our hearts, deliver us from distraction, help us to set aside all cares and concerns, remove all obstacles and hindrances to our ability to learn your word so that we can implement it in our life. Let God the Holy Spirit honor the Lord Jesus Christ through the word that is taught. We pray in his name. Amen. In these three psalms, Psalm 57, Psalm 3, and Psalm 41, we're going to see three betrayals of David in his life. Everyone, to a greater or a lesser degree, is going to experience betrayal. When your known enemies hate you, you expect it. When people that are close to you, people that you love, people that have been dear friends or family betray you, that's when it really hurts. The three betrayals that we're going to see, and each one gets worse, the last was the most painful for David. First, the betrayal of David by Saul. Second, the betrayal of David by Absalom. And then the betrayal of David by Ahithophel. So Saul, Absalom, and Ahithophel are going to betray him. In Psalm 57, we're dealing with David's flight from Saul. The biblical and historical background is 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2, when David fled into the wilderness of En-Gedi on the rocks of the wild goats. I mentioned the wild goats earlier in En-Gedi, very beautiful area, deep gorge that runs back into the mountains. There are springs and fresh water running there, but David went there for escape. And we're going to see three things here. First of all, we see David's firm reliance on God, verses 1 through 3. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. This is, of course, the word kasa. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So in the shadow of his wings, no longer seeking the escape of the wings of a dove that he mentions in Psalm 55, 6. You'll remember he said, if I had the wings of a dove, I could fly away and I could find refuge and be at peace. All of us, I assume, at times in our life want to just run away. We'd like to just go where we can't be found, escape to some quiet corner, but we can't run from life, and we certainly can't run from ourselves. So the one who is trying to swallow him up is King Saul, and David is seeking refuge in the Lord. He talks about the peril of his situation in verses 4 through 6. My soul is among lions. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. David knew lions. He had fought lions, and he describes his situation as being so desperate that he is among the lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. How is God going to exalt himself? He's going to exalt himself by delivering David. The words that he uses, of course, describe the desperation of his situation. He's facing lions, fire, spears, arrows, swords, and nets. And so he's in a desperate, desperate situation. And then we find in verses 6 through the end, he celebrates the victory in advance. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. By the way, there are people in positions of power in this country who have set themselves up as tyrants, and they have dug a net for the American people. They are going to fall into the net that they have dug. God will take care of it. We just need to be in prayer. We need to be waiting on the Lord. We need to keep weaving those threads into ropes that cannot be broken, and we need to cry out to God for deliverance, and he will handle it. No one resists God and wins. You know, he has won every fight he's ever been in. By the way, our topic tomorrow morning, you don't want to miss it. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? That's right where we are, and we're going to see the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow morning. But here David does something that all of us need to learn to do, and that is to praise God for the victory we can't see yet. When times are difficult, when life is painful, when days are dark, there are few who can walk through the dark singing about the victory. Nothing honors God more, nothing praises Christ more than this. A believer who, in the midst of the darkness and the danger and the difficulty, can sing the victory song. You know, there was a fellow, his son was a student of mine in our church over in Australia, and he had been involved in ministry, and he had distributed Christian materials, tapes, and Bible studies and things for years and years and years, and The time came for him to die. He had a terminal illness. There was nothing they could do for him. And he said, just take me home. And they took him home, and he languished in his bedroom until he died. And he almost drove his family crazy because he sang at the top of his voice. He sang hymns of praise. He sang hymns of victory. And he would just belt them out as loud as he could. And they said it goes on day and night. He's in there singing. And they said, isn't that kind of strange or a little bit weird? And I said, you know what it's like? The Vikings used to have a saying, laughing shall I die. Laughing shall I die. And the whole point was they had a battle cry. And as they went into battle cry, they were exulting in the battle and screaming their battle cry. And I said, all he was doing as death closed in on him, here death is trying to rip his very life from his body, and he's screaming his victory cry into the face of death. David lived a life like that. You and I need to learn to do the same thing. Notice he says, I will praise you, O Lord. Where is he? He's at En Gedi. Saul's after him. He's being persecuted. Saul's number far outnumbers his men. He realizes that from a human point of view, it's impossible. And he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Hey, didn't our band just kind of sing a song like that? Did you know that we didn't coordinate with each other on this stuff? Isn't that amazing? In fact, they had one that was from everlasting to everlasting. That's coming up. David dealt with the betrayal of Saul like every believer needs to deal with betrayal. Sing the victory song. We have to learn to do that. When he said, my soul is steadfast, he uses the niphal participle of the word kun, which essentially means my soul has been made steadfast. It's God who made his soul steadfast, not him. We stand not in our strength. We stand in our confidence in the overwhelming might of God Almighty. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 3. We'll see the next betrayal of David, this one coming from his son Absalom. As we go through this psalm, bear in mind everything that David was going through, he brought on himself. The hardest betrayal is when people betray you because you have, in a sense, betrayed them, let them down, failed them, whatever the cause may be. But this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. By the way, J. Vernon McGee points out an interesting connection here. Psalm chapter 3 through Psalm chapter 7 are a bridge. What are they a bridge from and to? They're a bridge from Psalm 2 to Psalm 8. We'll be there tomorrow. So you can think tomorrow as we go to Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, and we'll also be in Psalm 110, the conditions that led to the great victory of David, which foretold the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the background here is 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18, the Absalom rebellion, one of the most sorrowful times of David's life. You remember when Nathan rebuked him for his sin? God said to him, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Never forget, my friends, that God forgives our sins, but he doesn't take away the consequences of those sins. The consequences may be with us the rest of our lives. We have to bear those consequences and even use them for the ultimate good. God continues, even in the circumstances from sin, God continues to work all things together for good. That's why we can sing the victory song. So here we have David, and he records the proclamation of the plotters against him. Notice, Lord, How they have increased who trouble me. You remember if you go back into those chapters about the Absalom rebellion, it says that the rebellion was strong and every day more and more people were going over to Absalom to revolt against David. How they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. You see, their idea was that David had sinned so grievously that God was not going to stand with him, and therefore they said God is not going to help him. They knew the history and the story of David. They knew that it started with his slaying of Goliath. They had seen how he had led the armies in victory after victory after victory, but they understood something. Those victories were won because of the hand of God on him, and if the hand of God is no longer on him, like Samson with his haircut, there's no more strength, right? There's no help for him in God. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5 through 8, you'll remember Shimei. Shimei came out as David was fleeing from Jerusalem, and as he crossed over the brook Kidron, Shimei was there to curse him. And he walked along cursing and cursing and cursing. And one of the things he said was this: the Lord has delivered your kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Think how painful that must have been for David. But isn't it interesting that Satan would move his enemy to speak the very thing to him that would most rob him of faith and confidence and stability? The Lord has delivered your kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. I believe it was satanically inspired to try to rip the last little shred of faith from the heart of David. So how did he respond? Well, he proclaims his trust in verses 3 through 6, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Imagine I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Have you ever had those nights when you can't sleep? Don't you think his first night fleeing from Jerusalem would have been a night he couldn't sleep? He laid his burdens on the Lord, and he laid down and slept. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. You are a shield to me," David says. And he was certain that God had heard his voice. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see his assurance that God would ultimately prevail. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." He speaks of the victory as if it's already happened. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." What confidence, what courage, what stability in uncertain and unstable times David illustrates for all of us. We need to learn from David the difference between the consequence of sins and the judgment of God. You know, a lot of believers, when they're under the consequence of past sins, consider that consequence to be ongoing judgment from God. Once the sin is confessed, and we've seen his confession psalms, there is no more judgment. From then on, everything that is a consequence of that sin becomes a cause for blessing and a means to victory. The consequences may continue, but the judgment is over. Psalm 41, the third and final betrayal. Psalm 41. I don't know which one hurt David worse. I know that betrayal by Saul, because he loved Saul. You know, he was a loyal subject to Saul. Even though he had been anointed as the coming king of Israel, he never once lifted a finger to do anything against Saul. He was humble, he was submissive. He was waiting on the Lord. He knew at the right time. Even when he cornered Saul in the cave, he could have taken his life. He chose not to because he knew timing belongs to God. I have to leave this matter in God's hands. But he professed to Saul. He expressed his love to him. He expressed his loyalty to him. And that would have been painful. But how much more painful would it have been to have his own son seeking his life? His own son professing face to face his support and his love, and behind the scenes, he's fomenting a revolution. And little by little, it says he steals the hearts of the men of Israel away from David to himself. And then when he felt like he was strong enough, then he shows his face. And David had to think of all that time that the rebellion had been plotted and prepared for, and the program that they came up with, and all that time. He's meeting with Absalom every day. They're sitting down at the royal table every day, and Absalom is acting like a loyal son, and yet he's plotting the death of his father. How painful it would have been. But I think maybe the betrayal in Psalm 41 hurt him the most. It was the betrayal of his faithful friend. The background to this, 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, as the rebellion was taking hold and as David was fleeing over the Mount of Olives, it says, "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." See, Ahithophel was his most trusted counselor. He was not only a trusted counselor, he was a close friend, probably his closest friend. Why was David so concerned? Because we're told in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23 that in those days, the advice of Ahithophel was as if one inquired from the oracle of God. In other words, this man was so wise that when David would ask counsel from him and he gave counsel, it was as if God spoke directly. And yet he joined the rebellion. How it must have hurt David. David teaches us some really important lessons here. David was able to look back on something that gave him comfort. You know what it was? It was the compassion he had shown to the poor. It was his kindness to those who were in need. It was the grace that he showed to so many people. David became a king. He was powerful. He was wealthy. But he never lost his shepherd heart. He dealt with the children of Israel the way he dealt with the flock in the wilderness. He faced danger for them. He protected them. He provided for them. He never saw a down and out person. He never saw someone who had been shoved into the mud that he wasn't willing, even as a king, to step down and lift up. Someone who was naked that he would not slip off his own robe and put it around them. Someone who was hungry that he would not make sure were provided with food. And so in the first three verses, the lesson that he wants to teach us is that past compassion gives present confidence. Look at what he says. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." That alone is a phenomenal promise. Don't turn your back on the poor and the needy. He says the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. "You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed." David's compassion can actually be studied and is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You might remember that after the civil war that went on for a time with the son of Saul, David ultimately became king in Hebron and then later king over all of Israel. One of the first things he did after he became a king, he asked a strange question. "Is there anyone yet of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" The guy that turned on him, the guy that hated him, the guy that hounded him through the wilderness, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I can show kindness? His counselor said, there's one. His name's Mephibosheth. He's crippled because on the day that Jonathan and Saul died in the battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, terror went through Jerusalem. They thought that the armies were immediately going to be marching, and therefore his nurse, when he was only, I think, 4 years old, running down the steps, tripped and fell, and the ankles of Mephibosheth were shattered, and he was a cripple the rest of his life. He walked probably with a couple of sticks. Who knows what kind of splints they may have put on his ankles, but he was a cripple. His life at the age of 4 was ruined on the day that his father and his grandfather died in battle. David took Mephibosheth to the royal table. He called him before him, and Mephibosheth, you can read 2 Samuel chapter 9, came trembling because he thought, I'm the last of the household of Saul. He's going to want to kill me. David said, no, because of my love for your father Jonathan, because of my respect for your grandfather Saul, you and your family will eat at my table. And he showed that marvelous kindness to that broken young man and probably changed his entire life. By the way, that act of kindness occurred not long before David's sin with Bathsheba. So here you have this act of kindness, then you have the sin, then you have the consequence in the revolt, and yet David's able to look back and say, God is faithful to those who show kindness to the poor. But then we see the faithless friend in verses 4-9. I said to the Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. He realizes that he's under the consequences of his sin. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? If he comes to me, now he's speaking about a specific individual. If he comes to me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it to everyone. In other words, he comes around to David's bed and says, oh, how are you feeling? I sure hope you'll get better. I'm praying for you, brother. And then he goes out and he says, he's dying. He's dying. He's never going to get up off this sick bed. And the sickness that he's talking about was part of the divine discipline that came because of his sin. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now he lies down and he'll rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We know, of course, that this anticipates what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13 and verse 18, when he said to the disciples, he who has eaten with me has lifted his heel up against me. Peter referred to it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. What pain must David have felt by this betrayal? What pain must Jesus have felt when Judas came? Do you remember what he said? Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He still calls him friend. His loyalty to Judas remains, but Judas has now become a betrayer. Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted. How do we know this is Ahithophel? Furthermore, why would Ahithophel be the one that would betray him? Well, you might want to jot down some passages, too many for us to get into, but Ahithophel was David's wise and trusted counselor. We know from 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23 and 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 33. Why would this trusted advisor betray him? Why, as he's going over the Mount of Olives with the weight of the world on his shoulders, with the betrayal, you know, it's just, it had to be overwhelming, and then there had to be that last little dart in the heart. Ahithophel is with the rebels. And he prays just a simple one-sentence prayer as he's fleeing God. Confuse the counsel of Ahithophel. God, don't let this man be the one to bring me down. If you go ahead and read the story, you'll remember that after David and his men had fled, Absalom comes into the city, and Absalom calls Ahithophel and says, "What shall we do?" Ahithophel gives him the answer. By the way, if Absalom had followed that counsel, it would have probably been doomed for David, barring, of course, divine intervention. But David had sent another counselor back into the city by the name of Hushai, and Hushai was able to convince Absalom not to follow Ahithophel. And so David's one-sentence prayer, "Lord, confuse, confound the counsel of Ahithophel," was fulfilled by another faithful friend. Always remember this. When people betray you, God will raise up others, sometimes newer people, to gather and to rally to your cause. Again, we ask the question, though, why Ahithophel? In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34, we find that Ahithophel is a father of a guy named Eliam. A man named Eliam. Why is that important? Because in 2 Samuel 11:3, we're told that Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, Ahithophel's granddaughter. What does it take to make someone betray you? You let them down. You hurt them. In essence, David betrayed Ahithophel when he committed a sin with his granddaughter and then saw to her that her gallant, noble, warrior husband was sent into battle to die. I don't know what kind of pain David would have been feeling at this point, but I think all of us can imagine to an extent from our own experience. He ends the psalm with his assurance in the face of affliction, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you're well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me." You know, as long as when you're in a fight, if it isn't over, it isn't over. I don't know if you ever watch UFC, but when you watch the Ultimate Fighting Championship or any of the cage-type fights, it's interesting how many times it looks like it's over for someone, but they won't give up. I remember seeing Hoist Gracie in his fight with Matt. I don't remember the guy's last name. Some of you will know, but Matt had him in an arm lock, and most people aren't aware of the fact he dislocated his elbow. Hyperextended and popped his elbow out. If you watch the video, you'll actually see it happen. And the thing that astounded me was looking at Hoist's face. His face never changed. That's the way that family was raised. You don't give up. You don't submit. You die fighting. And he continued to fight. But of course, lost the fight. Sometimes even when you lose a fight, you win it. What's the whole point? David said, the fight's not over. I'm still in the fight. And as long as I'm still in the fight, I'm sure of victory. "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." If you were praying to God right after the worst sin you'd ever committed, would you be able to talk about your integrity? Why was David able to talk about integrity when he had just committed a series, not just one, but a series of horrible, terrible sins? We have to understand what integrity means. David was a man after God's heart. David never stopped being a man after God's heart. David's whole life was bound up in being a man after God's heart, and we know that because God speaks of him later and says, "I have found David to be a man after my own heart." And what does it mean? It means even at his worst, even at the deepest and the darkest of sins in his life, his heart was still seeking the Lord. He still understood, I can't survive without him. I can't breathe without him. I can't live without him. And therefore, maybe to an extent, even in sometimes hypocrisy, David was still speaking of the Lord to others, praising the Lord to others, because he understood. Folks, I've been there. I've been there at my worst. There's one thing I knew. I can't live without his word. I can't live without, I got to be in his word. I have to have his word in my heart and in my soul. And even when we continue on in sinful behavior and refuse to confess and correct it, there's still that need to keep coming back to the word of God. That's what he means when he says, you uphold me because of my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. What was that song we sang a while ago? Something about from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. What an amazing psalm. The psalm ends from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen, and the psalm encompasses eternity past to eternity future and everything in between. The double amen confirms it is finished. Have you ever looked at your life as it was already over? Have you ever considered living your life from the end? It's a good idea in the time we're living in to learn to live life backwards. What I mean by that, and we're going to see this tomorrow morning, we know the end of the story. And because we know the end of the story and we know that we're going to share the victory of Christ, we can't be beat. We are undefeatable. And we ought to live our lives in light of that. And realize from everlasting to everlasting, and you take the whole span of human history and you take all of the horrible, terrible things that have been done through the history of this world, who always wins? Go back to the Tower of Babel. Who wins? Go back to the days of Abraham. Abraham, with 318 trained servants, comes into a land that is literally swarming with giants. Who wins? God wins. You go on into Moses and the children of Israel, and they spend those years as slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh thinks that he has them under his thumb, and he's in control, and there's nothing they can do. And then they slay a lamb, and they strike the blood of the lamb on the door. Deliverance comes. Who won? Take Israel all down through the days of David and then to the days of Solomon. And after Solomon, of course, the kingdom's divided. And one evil king after another evil king, one after another, who always wins? God always wins. You bring it down to the early days of the apostles, the book of Acts, a handful of faithful believers against the most powerful empire in the world. They're facing Rome. And Rome says, unless you declare Caesar to be Lord, we can execute you. A lot of people don't understand what Paul means when he talks in Romans chapter 10 about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. He's not just saying that you're saying Jesus is Lord. He's saying something much bigger than that. Because in verse 13, he tells us who the Lord is that he's talking about. And he quotes Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And the Lord there is Jehovah. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord. It's not saying Jesus is Lord of my life. It's not making Jesus Lord of my life. It's something so much bigger and greater than that. He's saying Rome wants you to declare Caesar to be Lord, and we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of heaven who came to earth as a man. As long as you and I can hang on to that, we can do exactly what they did in the days of Rome. Yes, Rome came down and destroyed Jerusalem. They surrounded the city. They leveled the city. They tore the temple to the ground. They crucified so many people outside of Jerusalem that they said it looked like a forest of trees with the mangled corpses of screaming men and women hanging on them, thousands upon thousands. The nation of Israel ceased to exist. The last remnants fled to Masada and in the end committed suicide because nothing could stop the onslaught of the Roman army. And yet, the early Christians conquered Rome. Who won? God wins. He always has and he always will. And so whether it's in betrayal, whether it's in time of danger, difficult days, dark days, don't ever forget, he's already won. The plan is already in place. The ultimate victory is drawing near. And we need to live in light of that. Live your life from the end. Live your life looking unto the blessed hope and the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was just talking with someone earlier, and you often hear people say, well, if the Lord tarries. God doesn't tarry on anything. God already has a plan. He already has the day, the hour, the minute, the second picked. He will come at exactly the right time. It's not like, I should have been here yesterday. No, he'll come at the right time. Leave that to him. His plan's perfect. But live in light of the victory, because we know that the victory is ours. Faith is the victory from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen says it is finished. Amen? It seems to me like maybe it's time for questions and answers. Question.
Is the Psalms, they're put in order, in what kind of order?
What kind of order? The Psalms are divided into five books. I didn't write all of this down. I should have. I don't have it all in my memory, but the Psalms are basically divided. All you have to do is go on the internet and ask for the division of the Psalms, and it'll give you the Psalms. And they're roughly divided along the books of the Pentateuch or the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Psalms are organized in that way so that you are reading, in essence, the law of the Lord as it works out in the life of David and the psalmist. So, five divisions in the book of Psalms. Each of them ends with a certain phrase, and I can't recall right offhand what that phrase is. But you'll see that if you look it up. Go on the internet, and you'll easily find it. Any other questions? Yes. We're eating the lunch we prepared. If you don't like how life tastes, just remember you're the one that put together the menu. We're the ones that developed the recipe. Each and every one of us is guilty for where this country is right now. We don't look at, oh, it's their fault or his fault or her fault. No, I stand before God because I have not been what I ought to have been as a believer in Jesus Christ, as an American, and as a patriot. Now, that's not cause to get a long face and go through life beating yourself on the back. It's just cause to wake up. It's a wake-up call. This is a wake-up call. It's a test of our faith. It's a wake-up call. It's all happening for the fulfillment of God's plan. The stage of this earth has been set for the tribulation period. We're not in the tribulation yet. It's coming. But for the first time in all of history, the stage is set. This is one reason why I pour my heart out pleading with people, you don't have much time left to believe. Time is running out. If you're saying, maybe later, maybe another day, you're playing Russian roulette. And you're playing against God, and He always wins. So we're running out of time. Time is very short. And we need to use wisely the time that we have left, because we do not know the day or the hour. But we live looking for the glorious return of our Lord. Any other questions? Well, I sure soured you with that one, didn't I? And we always like to blame someone else. We need to take the full weight of responsibility as Christians. We have allowed evil to permeate our nation. And we've been complacent about it for far too long. We need to pray against it, stand against it, and speak against it. Any other question? Say, I'm not going to ask a question. I don't like your answers. Yes. Yeah, I think sometimes our faith makes us complacent because we say, well, God's going to win, doesn't matter. Well, that's true. But we need to remember that His plan in human history is a partnership with His people in human history. History is His story, but God does His will through His people. And we should not be complacent. We should not just say, well, He's going to win in the end. Everything's okay. No, we're called to be warriors. We're called to put on the full armor of God and stand against the strategy of the devil. And to do that, we need to saturate our souls with His word, and we need to do what we're studying this weekend, and that is, all right, I'm living in an unstable time. I'm going to live with stability. It does no good when our unbelieving friends, neighbors, or relatives look at us as a Christian and see us gloomy because of what happened. When things look the darkest, start singing the victory song. You know, at the Battle of Culloden, when the British broke the back of the Scottish Highlanders, and stupid Bonnie Prince Charlie, who was an absolute idiot, should never have been leading anybody in battle, refused to give the order for the Scots to charge. They were standing there being raked by British cannon fire, beating on their shields, screaming their war cries. You know what some of them did? Some of them started reciting their lineage. Many of them knew their lineage back to 1,000 ancestors, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. They started naming them. Why? Because their challenge to the young men when they went into battle is the same challenge I gave my son when he walked out the door to go to Afghanistan. Make your ancestors proud. Stand for the Lord, but make your ancestors proud. And that was important to them. But far more important than that is the fact that many in the line began singing psalms. Imagine standing there with the cannon fire raking you. You know, in those days, they used to take two cannonballs and put a chain between them and fire them, and that way it had come like a big scythe, and it had just cut through the ranks of the people. And they're standing there watching this slaughter going on, and they're singing psalms. Before the Battle of Kings Mountain, in the Revolutionary War, when the British general, you know, my mind's not as sharp as it used to be. I used to remember everything. Now I can hardly remember my name. Sounds like someone else I know. Who was that, by the way? Oh. The British general that was trying to cut off the South from the North so that they could make the southern ports a stronghold for the British shipping. And he sent out a threat to what they called the Over Mountain people. The Over Mountain people were the Appalachian people that lived on the other side of the mountain, and they hadn't entered into the fight yet because they felt like the Revolutionary War was far away and didn't relate to them. He said, I'm going to burn your cities, I'm going to ravage your women, I'm going to plunder your wealth, and I will leave you in ruins. So you know what they did? They gathered their young men. Young men from the age of 14 up, most of them, 90-some percent of them, teenagers. Some had horses, some traveled on foot. They traveled 200 miles, I think it was, through the wilderness. No roads, no paths. These guys were just navigating through the wilderness, and they found the British camped on King's Mountain. And they attacked him, and within an hour, the British army was kaput. But why do I bring that story up? Because as these young men rode out for one of the most decisive battles of the Revolutionary War, the streets and the roadways were lined with parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters that came out and lined the street. You know how they sent their sons off to battle? They sang hymns. They sang hymns of encouragement. They were celebrating the victory that was yet to come. I hope, if nothing else, if I leave you with nothing else of this whole entire weekend, forget about the darkness of the news. Don't get discouraged. Don't get anxious. Stop tying yourself up in knots. Sing the victory. The victory is coming. Amen. Remember what the children sang when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Hosanna! Do you know what Hosanna means? Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Nan ordered Hosanna on our license plate, so everywhere we drive, whoever's behind us has to see Hosanna. Lord, save us. We need to cry Hosanna, and we need to cry Hallelujah. Lord, save us. It is done. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. We'll maybe have another question session after our next class. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We do pray you'll be merciful to this nation. We pray that you will sift the chaff from the wheat. We pray that you'll blow the chaff away with a whirlwind and unquenchable fire. Be with your people. Guard and protect us. But stir us and rouse us up to repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.